Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. First Kings chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Beginning then in verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us this day, for bringing us together to worship you and to hear from you and your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet with us now. Please, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Do a work in our hearts this day. Cleanse us from our sins, Lord, and be gracious to us. Father, we know that you are more than capable of edifying us, of doing a great work in the hearts of those who don't know you here today, of saving sinners who are lost, of blessing those who know you. We pray, Lord, that this would be a day of great blessing, a great joy, Lord, in Christ, and that he would be lifted up and exalted now, Lord, and that you would accomplish your glorious purposes as we would finish this series. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. While we could continue on working through the first chapter and a quarter or so of 1 Kings, since David is involved there, by and large, the material that is given here in these first two chapters is preparatory for the life of Solomon. It's more geared toward preparing for the reign, I should say, of Solomon. It deals specifically with the rebellion and judgment of Adonijah, Solomon's brother, who seeks to usurp David's authority and to take the throne from his father and to reign in his place. And we know that that was contrary to the will and design of God and, of course, David as well. And so we're not going to focus on that. Solomon does, of course, we know, reign, and Adonijah is dealt with, and ultimately he is put to death along with Joab as well, and others are dealt with for that rebellion. This morning, then, we will end this lengthy series skipping ahead to this text here where we are told of David's death. If you look at verse 10, again, we're told here, "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." Having preached almost 120 sermons on the life of David over the last almost 2.5 years, the question must be begged, how do I sufficiently end this series? How do we close this lengthy series out? I suppose that I can take the VeggieTales approach, and we can just spend the remainder of this time concentrating on the faith of David and how he defeated the great giant Goliath and conquered all of his enemies. And certainly there's some warrant to concentrate on those things, at least by way of application. And I think we have drawn some application from those kinds of things, but we will not be going there this morning. I could also take the Hollywood dramatic approach, and we could really cash in on David's sins and some of the drama that he went through, and especially his sin with Bathsheba, and take some lessons from that experience. But I think we have sufficiently drawn from that already, and I don't want to go there as well. And so much can be gleaned from David's victories and how his faith was so strong and those kinds of things, and also learning from his sins and his repentance. But I believe that we've, at least by way of application, drawn extensively from those things already. What I want to do this morning, brethren, is to reiterate what I believe to be most important in the life of David. I want to pull back from the trees, as it were, and look at the forest so that we can walk away from this series with a sobering reminder of God's broader purpose in all of the history of redemption. Now, there are some people that tend to just look at the forest in every text and miss out on all the specific applications you can take and so on, and I don't think that's a great place to go, but I do think that it is important to come back to that broader theme repeatedly and especially to close out considering that broader theme, and so we will do that this morning. Well, to that end, David's life then is really just another piece in a very large puzzle. You see, in reality, David was what David was in any positive sense, and David is included in this glorious, rich, living book of infallible, inerrant truth that we call the Bible, because the reason that's the case is because David found grace in the eyes of a sovereign God who works all things out to the minutest detail even according to the purpose of his will. God could have given us a biography with more details of David's life, or he could have given us a lot about people that we've never even heard of who were godly people and ungodly or whatever it might be throughout all of history. He could have done that in this book if he so desired, but he gives us what he deems to be fit and suitable for our spiritual benefit today. And to that end, we can say that David's life and story is God's story. In Ephesians chapter 1:11, the Apostle Paul reminds us of a profound and deep truth embedded in a statement that he makes about our wondrous redemption in Christ. He says these words, "In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We would be foolish to miss here not only the fact that David's life is to be included in the all things of God's preordained will, but that all things, every minute detail of history and all who enter it, and every action performed in history are to be included in the all things of God's will. This, friends, is God's story. Not yours, not mine, not David's, not Donald Trump's, not Bruce Jenner's, not President Barack Obama, not any of the people of Hollywood or any of the people in the lowly classes like us. This is God's story. David's life is God's story, all of it. And God's power and glory are so exalted that the pen which he uses to convey divine truth to us is inked in part with the unfolding of history. God writes with history. That's how awesome he is. And so when we ponder the life of David, we remind ourselves in accordance with Ephesians 2:10 that David was God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that David should walk in them. Well, brethren, looking then at the life of David through this bigger lens, I want to note with you the following essential conclusions. And so this will be the main thrust of this message, will be to consider these various conclusions that we can make in this broader picture, looking at the forest as opposed to the individual detailed trees. First then, by way of essential conclusion, first, recognizing the depraved, fallen nature of man, it is important for us to understand that David, as well as all men for that matter, David is Saul apart from the grace of God. We saw when we began this series, we kind of came in on the on Saul's reign and began this series because that introduces us to what happens with David and how he is anointed king. And you see that drastic difference between Saul and David as far as God's grace goes and what happens in each of their lives. Saul condemned, a man of rebellion, a man given over to his own lust. David redeemed, not perfect, but saved, delivered, prosperous in Christ. Two different men. But it's important to realize, brethren, as we look at the life of David, that David is Saul apart from the grace of God. In fact, we can say that David, left to his own natural fallen inclinations, is best defined. We can define David in the clearest sense as to his own fallen nature in Adam when we view David with his sin with Bathsheba. That is the real David, according to his flesh. The real David is the adulterer, the liar, and the murderer. The Holy Spirit regenerated and redeemed David. The beloved in Christ before the foundation of the world, David, is the faithful, giant, conquering, humbling man after God's own heart. And brethren, this goes for every man or woman of God ever to be used by God in all of history. There is Saul and there is David. And we are put into one class or the other. There is Abraham and there are others who are outside because of the grace of God. That is the only difference between one or the other. Now, why is this important, brethren? Why do I bring this out as a first essential conclusion of this lengthy series? I do so because, brethren, our natural inclination is to exalt man. And we could very easily do that in this final message. Just kind of eulogize David and focus on the good things in David, which isn't necessarily wrong. But the natural inclination is to exalt man in an unhealthy sense by attributing giftedness, faithfulness, and virtue to the will of the creature rather than to the will and power of God. We can very easily, and so often we do, lose Christ in the face of David, in the face of our modern day faithful men of God, the John MacArthurs, the Paul Washers, the Paul Tripps, and the others who are godly men and women, we could include, of the faith. Now, while we ought to honor all of God's people, I think it is good to honor those whom God honors and to recognize giftedness and to speak well of those who have faithfully finished the race. I think Hebrews chapter 12 and chapter 11 first gives us that faith chapter and shows us the examples of the Old Testament who surround us like a cloud of witnesses, cheering us on. We do honor those people in that sense. Yet, at the same time, we must always be quick to pull back the curtain of their flesh and to recognize the Christ who is in them as the real source, power, and provider of every outward virtue that these people have ever owned or expressed. While we are surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, our eyes are fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Christ, as I just said, is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the reason behind every virtue and success and prosperity of anyone in all of time who has succeeded in any sense in accordance with the will of God. It is God who is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Like Noah, we differ from the rest of the world only because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham left an idolatrous household in an idolatrous land. He went out of that land and went to the promised land. Why? Go back to Genesis 12. Because God went to him and called him out. It was to no credit of his own. Recognizing these things, brethren, is important because it's a critical means of sustaining a living, breathing humility within each and every one of us. Seeing God first and foremost in and by the workings of his people will serve to make us powerful, useful tools in the hands of God. It will lead us to walk humbly before God and men. And brethren, our natural propensity always is to exalt the creature. It's always to covet, to praise, to exalt the creature. Sometimes I'm around a person who I have great respect for, who is gifted in certain ways, and I find myself, to be honest with you, tempted to worship that person. I find myself struggling inside of me, trying to impress them, trying to win their favor in some way, trying to get them to acknowledge me, to recognize me, because I put them on this pedestal for gifts that God has given them. But when we remind ourselves of who it is that is at work invisibly behind the scenes, it will enable us to walk humbly before God and man. It will provoke in us a fervent jealousy, which will hunger and thirst after righteousness, after obedience to the holiness of God, while at the same time causing us to come alongside of sinners, calling them to repentance and faith, rather than looking down upon sinners as if we rest in a righteousness that isn't our own. See, when we have that realistic understanding of God's work, of God's story, of all about how he is accomplishing his will, it tends to keep us focusing on glorifying him and coming alongside of sinners rather than condemning them and being self-righteous. It leads us to pursue holiness in a desire to please this God who has been so gracious to us. And so firstly then, let us ever recall to mind, brethren, that the David whom we admire and love is the David who in every noble and righteous sense exemplifies our beloved Christ. Friends, what we see and love in the saints of God, their humility, their gifts, their love, their holiness, their obedience, their faithfulness, and whatever else is lovely to behold, are all glorious reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells in them. It's Christ who we love in them. And then the things that we see in each other that are not so lovely, which all of us have. Spend a few days with me or with anyone. Talk to your spouses and our spouses and see those ugly traits are what really belong to us, but which motivate, hopefully, all of us to seek to be patient with one another, because we all have those things, and to still love and look for the Christ-likeness that is developing in each and every one of us. Brethren, let's not lose Christ in our view of the individual. Secondly, by way of essential conclusion, that being the case, what I just said to you about recognizing the God behind all of these people with their gifts and so on, and David, let us ever be reminded that every molecule invested in the forming of this amazing creation that we were born into, every molecule invested in forming this world, this solar system, this galaxy, this universe, the hidden heavenly realm, and whatever else exists beyond that, every simple and complex molecule, every protein, every cell which God has created, every fiber of this creation and everything ever created, visible and invisible, living and non-living, exists for the ultimate purpose of glorifying and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. When all there was God, and God initiated any act of creation, be it angel or man, animal or star, whale or single-celled amoeba, the glory of Christ was set as the magnet toward which every purpose was fixed and would be drawn. Right from moment number one. We love to read good and interesting biographies, don't we? Biographies are some of the best books to read because they're very easy to read. Not a lot to contemplate overall and all kinds of difficult thought. Just nice to kind of surf the life of some individual. Well, creation, history, and existence of any kind are all a glory of Christ biography. Christian, your life, your existence, and your salvation are first and foremost for the glory of Christ. You are one small piece of that immense puzzle. Unbeliever, unsaved, non-Christian, your life, and should you die in your sin, your very condemnation will be unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is His. It is by Him and to Him and for Him, in keeping with the indestructible and righteous blueprint of our God and Creator. You ever contemplate those words? All things are in Him and by Him, through Him and for Him. It surrounds everything. There's nothing outside of that window, is there? And so, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the God who rules not only over this finite, very small creation, but over heavenly beings, heavenly realms, far more glorious. The zeal of this God is accomplishing and will accomplish in its fullness a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, Christ-exalting kingdom. And therefore, we should expect this reality to permeate the very outworking of history itself, brethren, which brings us to a third point. Thirdly, in the life of David, we find in this puzzle piece given to us in divine holy writ, we find God continuing to unfold and fulfill His promise from Genesis chapter 3 in keeping with His glorious plan of redemption. See, if you're living during the time of David, if you're someone who has lived a contemporary of that age, whether living in Israel, outside of Israel, you can view life just how you view life today. Day at a time, this is happening in politics, and what's going on over here, and the weather report, and the news, and all kinds of things, and so-and-so is doing this, and people who are more famous, and people who aren't, whatever it is, it's just like us, less technology, but the same idea. But brethren, what's going on in the life of David, and God encapsulates, as it were, a description of the important things that we need to know of this one life. God is showing us that in the midst of all of the busyness of mankind, seeing everything but God, that God is unfolding His glorious plan of redemption. Equally today as He was then, it is through David that God will forever secure the kingdom in Judah, culminating in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the God-man has ascended the universal throne over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth forever. 1,000 years after David, through the seed of David, God has redeemed, God has ordained, and God has used this Christ to accomplish His will and has exalted Him to His throne as a God-man. The scepter would be carried by Judah in accordance with the eternal will of God. God's covenant with David secured that promise. And so, as we've worked through the life of David, brethren, we saw God's plan of redemption continuing to unfold, reminding us that in the midst of all of mankind's designs and plans, in the midst of the rising and falling of nations, in the midst of the rising and falling of dictators, in the midst of man thinking that he is leaving his mark on history in every respect, God proves that every single detail of this history is a servant, is a handmaiden to God. History is his handmaiden. It is a small tributary, ultimately spilling into the ocean of God's plan of redemption. What can we say for certain is happening today as equally as it was happening then? That God is unfolding and accomplishing his redemptive plan. And that supersedes anything that the news media outlets will give us, no matter how predominant it invades the minds of those who surround us. We live in the unfolding of history one day at a time, just like David did. But as we are given the privilege and opportunity to see the completed package of David's life, we are reminded that history is God's story, as equally with us as it was with David. You see, we can read these stories and read about this history in the Bible and just see it as some codified unit of truth in the Bible, and just kind of see it in some great way and pass through it very quickly and fail to recognize that the same God is at work today. He is fulfilling the same plan as he was then in our own history. And so, brethren, as we recognize this, it should lead us to not get swept away in the current of political events. Now, I'm not saying bury your head in the sand and don't be aware of what's going on. But I'm saying don't get swept away in the current of political events. Sometimes those who are conservatives or whatever you are, you can listen to those the people who you support and who would speak to you about what's going on, and they don't see things from this angle, and they tend to grab hold of our emotions and sweep us away in the current of political events as if this is all that matters. We ought not to be moved by the wrath and injustice of men, for we know that history still serves the same master which it has served from the beginning. God has never lost his footing on history. It's still the same ink in his pen as he writes out today. And in the midst of much chaos, in the midst of the collapse of a rebellious nation, God is calling his people still out of the four corners of the earth to be redeemed subjects of his beloved son. Imagine if somebody asked you today, well, what do you think's going on in the world today? And as opposed to jumping into, which we could easily get into all kinds of conversations of politics and what's going on with the Empire State Building glowing up in green in support of Islam, even though some of our troops were just murdered, all these things that are going on, and they're discouraging, and we ought to be disheartened to a degree about those things. But we can stop and say, I'll tell you what's going on today. Even in the downfall of this nation, God is calling out his people at the ends of the earth as we speak. Christ is calling out his people. How do I know that? Because when he's done, he will return. And he has not returned yet. He's still calling out his people. And when the dust settles, and when the smoke clears, all who are in Christ will be standing with him. And all who are against him will be destroyed. Some of the most horrifying of words written in Scripture in the book of Revelation, talking about those who remain outside of Christ, the unbelievers, the rebellious. It talks about them being thrown into the winepress of his wrath. And that as Christ himself, this gracious one, this tender one, who would love and redeem those who would repent and come to him through his own death and shed blood, that same Christ to those who reject him on that day, we're told he will trample them underfoot in that winepress, and the blood will rise up to the bridle of the horse's mouths. That's how many people will be crushed. Brethren, let the Scriptures, let these precious pages of Holy Writ continually take us through the portal of this flesh and into the heavenly places so that we can see what really is in the light of what seems to be and live accordingly. Live not as one caught in the whirlwind of this life and this culture, running around not knowing what to do with our head, a tail between our legs, but instead having a sense of confidence of where we know where this is going. And consider that even as God has, at just the right time, sent Samuel to anoint the child David. Remember when David was first anointed, when we began this series, right at the beginning, he was anointed apart from any inclination or movement on David's part, wasn't he? David had no idea what was going on. He was just out tending to his father's flock. And God's appointed messenger went to David, Samuel, and threw the anointing oil on him at the mount where his brothers were rejected. And said, you will be God's king. Even as God has sent his son Jesus into the world to redeem sinners, we're told in the fullness of the times. Just the right time, at God's perfect time, when history, when the ink in his pen came down to that place where the Messiah ought to come. Likewise, brethren, he has called you out of the world and into his marvelous grace, right in accordance with his glorious and eternal plan, not a moment too soon or late. You were called when you were called, not because suddenly you on your own put the light bulb on. Suddenly you did something that you moved in the direction of God. Most of us could admit very clearly in our lives that we were moving in the opposite direction. But God called you at just the right time and brought you into his kingdom so that you would serve his glorious purposes of proclaiming the praises of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, lastly, as we end now our consideration of the life of a man of God, a faithful, prosperous, humble, not without sin, not without much toil and ongoing trial, we're finally told that David rested right here in our text. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. David has entered into the joy of his Lord. David, we're told, reigned in Israel for 40 years, 33 years in Jerusalem, and before that, 7 years in Hebron when the kingdom was temporarily divided and Saul's son was reigning up in the north. David reigned for 40 years, but brethren, think about this. He has since reigned with Christ for some 3,000 years now, moving toward eternity. This is the small part of David's life. He has been with Christ for some 3,000 years. His sins and his sufferings have all been long put away. They're merely recorded here in Scripture for our present benefit in the battle. We borrow from David in some sense, but they have no direct link. The sins or his sufferings have no direct link to him anymore, and they haven't since he has entered his rest. David has rested in the Lord. Now, brethren, I want to encourage you in closing to live in light of that rest. We're not there yet. We're in the toil and the battle. We're in the 40 years of David's reign, as it were, with a lot of ups and a lot of downs. But we will rest in due time. And we enjoy the peace of mind, the rest we have in Christ presently with respect to not being condemned because of our sin, is a foreshadowing of the complete and total rest that we will have physically as well in glory. The toil, the battle, the sacrifice, and the trial, the temporal and the worldly, are all very, very short term. We must live here for the time being, but we ought to live with the mindset that embraces our eternal rest. Brethren, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I just wanted to read with you 3 verses, 4 verses. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about those Old Testament saints recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham and Sarah and all those, and Abel and so on, who died in faith, the patriarchs, and including all those after as well. We're told in verse 13 through 16 about those from the Old Covenant. Moses and so on. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Look at the attitude of our Old Covenant patriarchs, our fathers, as it were, of the faith. What did they do? They had not received the promises that they looked forward to in this lifetime. How do you live in this life, in the suffering, in the challenges of this life, in this world, with promises that have not yet been fulfilled? Well, we're told they embraced them. That is, they laid hold of them, as it were, as if they were tangible objects by faith, and they kept them close to their hearts, as if they had them already. And notice what we're told in verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brethren, let us live in the light of our rest. We have promises that we look forward to and long for. And if we lose sight of those promises, we will get too caught up in making this place a comfortable place of rest for us. But it is not our rest. Lay hold of the promise and move forward in Christ. And then lastly, I want to say to those of you who are unbelievers, those of you who are not Christians this morning, I want to leave a final word with you. If you are outside of Christ, consider that this is all you have. What's in this life is all you have. So temporary, so fragile, so unstable, so unfulfilling, and all for what? What profit is there if you gain the whole world in this lifetime and lose your very soul in that process? What would you give in exchange for your soul, Jesus asks? Would you trade your never dying soul for a few days of pleasure? Take a look around you. We're all dying, aren't we? We're all dying. Why not give what you cannot keep? As Jim Elliot had said, to gain what you cannot lose. Don't invest your life into this world. Repent of your sins and come to God now through Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into this world, the Son of God, to become one of us some 2,000 years ago. And he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross. He was crucified. He was horribly treated. And he suffered and bled and died on behalf of sinners as a sacrifice, a substitute for those who would believe into him. And if you repent of your sin, this Christ, who not only died but was raised from the dead 3 days later, he will receive you into his presence. You will be forgiven for all of your sins and reconciled to God and have eternal life. Don't give up your soul for the sake of the measly things that can be given to you in this temporary, short life. May God give you the grace to see your desperate need of Christ, that you would flee to him this day and not put it off another moment, lest you die in your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that we have considered in the life of David. So many things that we have learned, so many applications, so many truths, and yet above all, we have seen your sovereign hand at work, your history, your story, in the unfolding of the life of this man. And Lord, what you've accomplished in his heart, the sins that he struggled with, your grace toward him, the consequences even in this life of his sin, the challenges, the victories, the prosperity, all these things that we can embrace and look at and apply to our own lives. Father, help us not to leave these truths back in the past, but to see, Lord, that they are no longer for David, but for us, so that we would live in accordance with the truths that we are granted as we view his life. And Father, above all, as we've seen the life of David, may we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in this whole entire book, it speaks of him and would direct us to the one by whom, in whom, and for whom are all things. May he be glorified, and may he accomplish his work in each and every heart in this room. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.